Brother Tony, to lead us in our first study on Psalms of the Cross.
My dear brothers and sisters, it gives Sheila and I great pleasure to be with you today and to share in your family study day, and I hope we're all going to find it profitable. And certainly I will value any comments that you care to make about the things I put before you during the interval and over lunch as well. I'm not going to need this thing for a moment or two, so I'm going to move it to one side.
Alright.
And I'll put it back when we need it. So hopefully it won't distract you right now, so you folks over here a little more clearly you can see me. Thank you. I call the first part of the morning Psalms of the Cross. And there are, of course, very many psalms that speak of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus.
It's out of that book that to so many of us is an enigma, the Song of Solomon, the way in which in chapter 2 the bridegroom is absent and yet he's showing himself through the lattice. He's away and yet he's there, visible for every one of us to see. And he's there, brethren and sisters, in the Word of God, is he not? And here we are, assembled around the Word of God, looking indeed for a start in Genesis. But we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ there in the life of Abraham. I think one of the loveliest texts in the Scriptures is the one spoken through Isaiah, where God says, "Who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot, gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet." And our minds jump forward to the day of the coming of the King, when as he went forth in the day of battle, so shall the Lord go forth and deliver the land that we know as the land of Israel, giving it back to the nation, giving them their inheritance, as had Joshua so long before. And yet, brethren and sisters, it isn't in the first instance about the coming of our King that those verses are speaking, is it? It's Abraham. Abraham is the man who was called from the east, the righteous man. Abraham is the man to whom God gave nations. Abraham is the man who in Genesis chapter 14 went forth and overcame the nations and brought back Lot. And we're going to be having a look at that a little later. But I want to start by taking you back into the chapter that was read. What an astonishing chapter this is. This amazing sacrifice as it was going to be, as it was in the mind of the Father, of the Son, on whom all his future and ours, spiritually speaking, depended. It's an amazing thing too that the story starts and finishes at Beersheba, the well of the oath, because that particular oath, of course, what was an oath sworn between the man of the covenant and the Gentile. Now isn't that amazing? We have an oath sworn by the man of the covenant, Abraham, and the Gentile king. And when all these dread events of this chapter are over, it's to the well of the covenant that he goes back. It's as though we're being told that what we read here is of particular significance when we think of a covenant between the man of the covenant and the arrangements that were to portray the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Gentiles. This is something that speaks of great things for Gentile nations, brethren and sisters, concerning the promises to Abraham, and here, of course, concerning the peak of the promises to Abraham. As one brother has suggested in my hearing, the promise became unconditional here because of the faith of Abraham. And here finally was unfolded the significance of the seed of Abraham, and that through him the man of the covenant would finally possess the gate of his enemies. But go back to the beginning of the chapter and let's just pick out a few of the verses. What I want to do, if you'll bear with me in the next 30 minutes or so, is to just look at three events in the life of this man who walked with God. God said, "Come with me." He didn't even tell Abraham where he was going. He said, come with me. And Abraham, as it were, packed his suitcase and went. That's the man of God, brethren and sisters. And that's, of course, an exhortation for us. And here in Genesis chapter 2, we meet him. And he's still a man of God. And God now is going to try him. Right? Verse 1. It came to pass, after these things, the things concerning the oath with the Gentile king, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. Now, God had spoken to the man, was it 6 times hitherto? And glorious things had been said. And Abraham, no doubt looking up in expectation, thinks that the promise is going to be underlined again. The assurance that what he was doing in walking with God towards the fulfillment of the promise was right and true. And it wasn't going to be like that. It wasn't going to be like that at all. Abraham, here I am. He's ready to hear what God has to say. And sometimes, what God says to his servants, whether in the scriptures directly as here, or by the circumstances that beset them in their lives, is not always what they themselves at that time would like to hear. And yet, here he is, here I am. And God says in verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Dreadful news. It was in the afternoon, I suppose, that commandment came from heaven. And the very next thing we read is the following morning. We have no idea how Abraham spent the night. I have a son. No doubt many in this room have sons. What would we have done, brethren and sisters, if the voice had come to us in the afternoon, said, tomorrow you offer your son? It wasn't, you see, as though God was asking Abraham to do something that he wasn't prepared to do himself. And I think Abraham came to understand that, because he rejoiced to see my day, said our Lord, and he saw it and was glad. God was not asking him to do something which he wouldn't do himself. One of the most lovely texts in the prophets, the one in Malachi about God gathering us together as though we were the jewels, goes on to say that he will spare us as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And it doesn't state, but it's there, that it could only happen because he didn't spare his son who served him perfectly. God was not asking for something that he wasn't prepared to do himself. And everything that God saw Abraham and heard Abraham go through during those hours of darkness, God knew that he himself would go through in time to come when this was reenacted and his son went to Calvary. And verse 3 tells us that there was no delay beyond that which was necessary for the hours of darkness. No delay. Abraham rose up early in the morning, went. As we read on through the Judges, we remember that those who delayed brought dreadful things upon themselves. We won't go now, we'll go tomorrow morning. Well, we won't go this morning, we'll go tonight. Well, don't go tonight, go tomorrow morning. And the lady died because that was said. Abraham wasn't like that. Abraham now was as God would be later. Abraham rose up early in the morning. God tells us he rises early in the morning that he might save the nation of Israel. Early in the morning, that's the principle. God was there, sending Abraham off early in the morning, as it were. And it says he saddled his ass and took two of his young men. Now pause a minute. Why is he going to Moriah? And why two young men? Why the journey which was to take 3 days? Why not do it there? Or anywhere, for that matter. But you see, it had to be Moriah. Because later in the chapter we find that it was in the mountain of the Lord that God would provide. And this is the portrayal of the events that would come as the man who was the man of God, God's righteous man from the east, gave us the illustration of ultimate service and obedience. Two young men, could have been 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 or 12 or 50. Or 318, because he had that many trained servants born in his house. But it wasn't. It was just 2. As the son goes to his death as a burnt offering, a devoted offering to the Father, there are 2 who accompany him. And so we read that they clave the wood, verse 3. They clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. We don't know, but what throughout those days the man Abraham was saying, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. As Abraham walked towards the place of the offering, do you not think he would have been praying to God to find another way? Perhaps he would. But on the 3rd day he lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for 3 years ministered to the Jews, but the end of the journey was Calvary's Hill, outside of Jerusalem, in the very area where this event was going to take place. Or thinking of it another way, In the mind of the father here in this chapter, in the mind of this father, Abraham, this young man was dead for 3 days. Because he was going to do it. He was going to raise the knife and slay him. He was going to do it. There was no doubt. From the very moment he set out on that journey, in the mind of this father, this young man was dead. For 3 days, he was dead. And he took the wood, verse 6, of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac. This was no child, nor even perhaps a teenager, though it seems he could have been around 18. A strong young man with an elderly father. May even have been around 30. There are those who like to think so, but be that as it may, he was a strong young man walking with his father. He's carrying the wood, not for a small animal sacrifice, but enough wood to burn his son, Abraham's son. That's what he provided, enough wood to burn a body. And Isaac's carrying it to the place of the offering. And we think of the one upon whom a cross, a stake of wood was laid, probably more accurately, who carried it, that he might be offered thereon. And it's the lovely ongoing thought that when you come to the vision of the temple in Ezekiel's prophecy, you've got your altar, brethren and sisters, but there in the very entrance to the holiest place is the altar of wood upon which the holy things are offered. And throughout the scriptures you've got this assurance, as it were, that it was the ultimate offering on the altar of wood that was acceptable to the Father. And in the kingdom, people are going to look back and they're going to be reminded of that by the events that take place as outlined by Ezekiel. And they didn't only take the wood, nor even the fire. They took the knife. You see, the son had to be pierced. And Isaac, in verse 7, spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Abraham had no doubt of that at all, and it wasn't the ram that was to come lower down. He rejoiced to see my day, saw it, and was glad. God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering, and it was going to be provided in the mountain of the Lord. And they went, here it is, look, verse 8, they went, both of them together. He's already said it in verse 6, they went, both of them together. They're walking together, brethren and sisters, the Father and the Son, to the place of the offering where the Son will die. And the Father has said to the servants, wait here, and we'll go and make our offering, and we'll come again. And it's the Apostle Paul in the New Testament who tells us that they worked out the doctrine of resurrection. I don't suppose that's seen evidence of resurrection. It's not recorded that there were any resurrections before this time. We only have resurrection in Elijah's day and Elisha's day, and that's for a special purpose. There's no resurrection, brethren and sisters, here to cheer Abraham on, is there? But he's worked out the doctrine of resurrection. He believed that God would bring this young man back from the dead, from whence also he received him in a parable. That's what the New Testament tells us. Marvellous things are here. They went, both of them, together. And they believing in the resurrection of the third day. And verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. So he didn't know before, he knows now who the offering is this time. He laid him on the altar upon the wood, and there's nobody anywhere around, is there? Servants a long way away, left behind. No one else. There's no mention of Melchizedek, though one feels it must have been within the precincts of where he operated his priesthood, king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, but he isn't there. And as Abraham raises the knife to slay his son, there is someone there. The voice comes from heaven, but it was as though it was right behind him. God was there. He hadn't walked alone for those three dreadful days, brethren and sisters. God was there. Don't kill your son. Slay not your son. I know now. Well, of course, God knew anyway. I know now. That's what God's saying to him. Because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, the Lord says, I know that thou fearest God, seeing as thou hast not withheld thy son. Marvellous things, brethren and sisters, are here. Marvellous things for us. And they don't end here either, do they? They don't end with Abraham there, relieved on the mountainside. Because, verse 13, he lifted up his eyes and looked. I can't help but associate this with other times in Scripture when men should have lifted up their eyes, and perhaps you're doing just the same now, comparing it with other times. You think of Abraham's descendants as they've left Egypt in majestic splendor, Egypt devastated behind them, and they go with all the wealth of Egypt with them, and then there's the impassable barrier of the sea, Pharaoh's army behind. And they're looking at the sea, and they're looking at the army, and they're saying, we've had it, it's no good. And there's only Moses who's looking the right way, lifting up his eyes and saying, stand still and see the salvation of God. And Abraham here lifts up his eyes and looks, as Elisha on the mountain had looked, seeing the protection and the providence of God when the servant didn't. So now Abraham lifts up his eyes and sees the provision of the Father. He beheld a ram wearing a crown of thorns. You noticed that, haven't you? He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket. Behind him, a ram bearing or wearing a crown of thorns. Behind him, looking from the point of view of the resurrection now, it's behind him, the ram bearing the crown of thorns. And he offered him for a burnt offering. God didn't ask for it. It was a voluntary offering from Abraham. And he offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And I understand the Revised Version is very much more reliable when it refers to provision rather than seeing. God will provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Marvellous things, brothers and sisters, are here. And Abraham later went back, joined the young men, as he had said. Faith was justified, right? Faith was justified. He joined the young men as he said he would. We'll go hither and make our offering and we'll be back. And he was. So was Isaac. And they went back to Beersheba, the well of the oath, where he'd made his covenant with the Gentile. You could go on, you know, through so many of these events. And we're going to look at just two more of them, perhaps in not such detail. But as we go by, I want you to just notice one thing that I'd like you to think about. It goes right on into chapter 23, so we're there in verse 1. It says Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah. Why wasn't he there? Or perhaps we should say, why wasn't she with Abraham? I just wonder whether the willingness of the man of the covenant to put the knife to the son was just a little too much for Sarah to take, and she wouldn't stay with him. I just wonder. You think about it. Now, here in the life of Abraham, we've got the offering then of the Lord Jesus Christ, undoubtedly portrayed for us by this man whom God called from the east. Have you ever pondered the events of chapter 24? Because in chapter 24, the man who in a figure has already been subject to death and resurrection is going to be provided with a bride. Not a bride from his own nation, from his own immediate little family. The servant, and we're going to look at him in a moment, but the servant is sent back to the land from which Abraham was taken to find the bride. And we think, do we not, of God saying to Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees, come out from among them, be separate, be mine, and have this land. But for the bride, for the son, it must needs be that another was taken out of the nations, brought to covenant relationship of marriage. Just have a look at the opening verses of chapter 24 and see the way in which God is going to do this. I've just got a list of texts. It's a long chapter here. Just make sure we're getting the right text. Yes, here we are. Verse 2. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Right. A servant. A very special servant. Eleazar, almost certainly. And do you know what that means? My God is help. That's who it was. my God is help. The eldest servant who ruled over all that he had, Eleazar of Damascus, that's the servant. And this is the servant that's going forth to seek the bride. I think it's a marvellous thing that a servant was sent to seek the bride. Because, of course, that's precisely what was to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the servant, must needs go and take his own bride. A very special kind of servant, it's true. A servant who in every respect lived up to the name of Eleazar. My God is help. Behold my servant, God says through the prophet Isaiah. Exalted, extolled, very high, a prudent servant. And that's what we have here in Genesis 24. A prudent servant. Marvellous the way he seeks the bride. He's sent forth. What a status. The most important servant in the household of Abraham. He's reflecting for us the most important servant. For he was a servant. He emptied himself. Became a servant. Philippians 2 tells us. Reflecting for us the most important servant in the household of God. The Son himself. And the bride was to be chosen, you notice, not in any old way, but by an oath. By an oath. Verse 3, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth. And as we go through the chapter, we find that the servant in verse 9 put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning the matter. The servant went out with the oath to find the bride. And we're told, are we not, that God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it with an oath. Our salvation, brethren and sisters, is by an oath. The servant has gone forth to take the bride from out of the nations, to bring him back, that he might, her back rather, that she might be in covenant relationship with the Son. By an oath, that's what's happened. Two immutable things, we're told, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Because these things happen, we have a strong consolation, we have a refuge and we have a hope, and we're sure and steadfast in our walk with God towards the kingdom of his promise. And if we just go through the chapter briefly now, we find the servant in verse 11 by a well of water. It's interesting how it's portrayed here and again later that he stands by the well of water that he might choose the bride. Tie that up with the early chapters of John, if you will. And in verse 12, with what other course could he choose a bride? Praise. He says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. Now, you might say, well, that's, don't know, really. Does that prove anything? If this girl comes out, surely it's only common courtesy to say, whoever comes, let me give you a drink. I'll water your camels. You know how much a camel drinks? You know how many there were? There were 10. Imagine the young lady with her buckets to be dropped down into the well, to be brought up again. Oh, I could see her offering him a drink. But I think it would be a very special answer for prayer if a young lady offered to water 10 camels. I don't think there was any doubt in the mind of this man when it happened that this was the one. It was a sign which could not be gainsaid. No way. This was the one.
verse 22 tells us that he was prepared to purchase the bride. The bride, brethren and sisters, had to be purchased. It came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, "Whose daughter art thou?" And the conversation that we know takes place. He gave her there the redemption price of a maiden, as it would be outlined later under the law. And the half shekel was there because that's the very figure that meant redemption under the law that hadn't even been inaugurated yet, but it was God's figure for redemption associated with the redemption of a maiden. The one who was to be the bride was to be redeemed. Redeemed, brethren and sisters. Here was this marvellous event that was yet to be being portrayed by the work of Eliezer. My God is help. And as we look at verse 48, we find that the servant thanked God. And it's a marvellous thing that this was so. "I bowed down my head," verse 48 says, "and worshipped the Lord, and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way." Well, of course he had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter and his son. The servant wasn't walking alone, was he? None of God's men in the scriptures walk alone. God was there, and he wasn't following behind. He was leading, brethren and sisters, leading this young man. A young man? This old man. This servant. To choose the bride for Abraham. God was there. Just as he'd been with Abraham on the mountain. God was there. Just as he's with us in our lives. Now, wherever we go. God's there, brethren and sisters. There are times when he'll look with sadness at the place where we've asked him to accompany us in our minds. It'll happen. And there are times when he'll rejoice because of the path that we're taking. But he's there. No doubt at all. He's there. I'm not going into Laban, you know, the kind of character he was and the reasoning behind him letting this woman go. We're not concerned with that at the moment. Verse 51. "Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." But it wasn't to be quite like that, was it? The bride couldn't just be ordered to go, nor could her relatives decide that she should. It was a personal thing. Those who are called to be the bride of the heir of all things, brethren and sisters, must go by their own choice. And so it was in this chapter. Verse 58, "They called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man?" Now whether that means, will you go with this servant Eliezer, or whether it means, will you have this man about whom Eliezer is speaking, the son of Abraham, the heir of all things, I'm not sure, because it depends which versions and commentaries you look at. But whichever is true, we are reminded that our journey to the man who is the heir of all things is a matter of free will. It is by our own choice. And she said, "As we have said, I will go." And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." I don't know if they understood that they were reiterating the promise to Abraham. I don't know, brethren and sisters. But there is going to be a day when the 10,000 times 10,000 upon thousands of thousands will be there singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, rejoicing with all those of faith of all the ages that are there in the kingdom. And Rebekah will be there and Isaac will be there, and Sarah will be there, and Abraham will be there, and we'll know them. Just as Peter on the mountain of transfiguration knew Moses and Elijah. He'd never seen them, he knew who they were. And in the kingdom we'll know all these great men of long ago. Because we've been purchased with precious things. And here in verse 53 we're reminded that the servant brought forth jewels of silver, jewels of gold and raiment. Gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. The bride was purchased, as we saw earlier in the chapter. Now she is adorned. She is adorned. As Psalm, is it 45, puts it, all glorious within. And on our behalf, the sisters in our ecclesia adorn, as it were, the inner man, that they might show forth the position of the bride as she comes to the heir of all things. And here in the end of the chapter, that's just what she does. Verse 67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and she covered her head, and she became his wife, and he loved her. It doesn't follow that he would have done, but he did. He loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. If we went into the Song of Solomon, you'd find the picture of a bride wishing to bring the bridegroom into the very basis of her existence. It's the reverse, of course, of this, but in a sense it's the same thing, isn't it? We have to bring Christ into the very basis of our existence. And here Isaac takes the bride into his mother's tent. The very basis of his existence. It's a reciprocal thing. We bring Christ into our lives. Christ takes us into his. Forever. That's the marvellous thing. And finally, and I know time's gone, so finally and quickly, Genesis 14 tells us of the coming of the king. Let me just outline what you have here. You have an invasion of kings, and they're fighting other kings on the land that was one day to be Abraham's land, and even more important, was to belong to the seed of Abraham. And he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one. It was to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it appears that Abraham, the man of the covenant, isn't particularly involved, as you glance down the chapter. He isn't involved at all. And then these invaders made a vast mistake. Because verse 12 tells us they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. And they took his goods and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham. What had happened? The invaders of the land, fighting with one another, had taken the one who was in relationship, but not really covenant relationship, with the man of the covenant. Right? His relative, living in Sodom for a long time, living outside the scope of the promises of God for a long time. They took him away. And Abraham wasn't having that. And he was going to go and fetch him back. And if you think of the prophecies of Ezekiel, and Joel, and Zechariah, you can think of the way there's an invasion of the land coming again, brethren and sisters. And those who are related to Abraham but have, spiritually speaking, dwelt in Sodom for a long time, Jews themselves are going to be caught up in that invasion and removed. Zechariah says half the city taken, and the man of the covenant, not this one, the man of the covenant portrayed by this one, is going to go forth and he's going to bring them back. And that's what's shown here. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. When you've time, go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and see how that's the precise Greek equivalent of this Hebrew. Trained servants. Training in righteousness, as that text puts it in the NIV. Trained servants. Born in his own house. 318, and pursued them unto Dan, and he brings them back again. The man of the covenant. Not with an army, with his trained servants. Born by water and by the Spirit in his house. Goes forth in time to come, and brings Israel back, brethren and sisters. Brings them back, places them in the land. You've got the same picture later with Joshua and Gibeah. That's another story. What happens here? What happens here? Have a look at the end of the chapter. Verse 17. The king of Sodom went to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavar, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So the great high priest of God is there with bread and wine, and the king of the nations is there as well. And the kings shall be there, brethren and sisters. They will be there. When the priest, like unto Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek, brings forth bread and wine in the age which is yet to be. There is nothing that these kings can give for the king priest and the man of the covenant are self-sufficient. They want nothing of this man's wealth. But these things will come to pass. And we're going to be there. God willing, we're going to be there. Look what happens in verse 19. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. The picture, of course, changes. Because the man of the covenant portrays Christ, and now Melchizedek himself wonderfully portrays Christ, and great blessings are to come when Abraham enters into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bread and the wine are brought out. We're going to be with him, brethren and sisters, in that day. As we've said, we're going to be praising the God of Abraham in that day, as we've said, even as we're striving to praise him now. So though nature's strength decay and all on earth withstand, we with kingdom urge our way at his command. Our pilgrimage we pass with Jesus in our view, and through this dreary wilderness our way pursue. The ransomed earth we see with peace and plenty blessed, and there in glorious liberty its hosts find rest. There milk and honey flow and oil and wine abound, and trees of life forever grow with mercy crowned. Here dwells the Christ, our King, our Lord, our righteousness, triumphant o'er the world and sin, the Prince of Peace. On Zion's sacred height, he David's throne maintains, glorious with the saints in light, he lives and reigns.